If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. First chapter of this, which is called the Letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Follow along in your copy of Scripture as I read this chapter, as we read it together. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his word, a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, open up your word to our hearts and our minds today, and may each one of us here today be engaged with open minds and open hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I realize I may be dating myself because nobody under the age of 40 will remember this, but those of you who are past that day, that age, you remember this commercial from the 1980s where these two guys are sitting in a rather crowded restaurant and they're having a little conversation between them about the fascinating subject of their particular investment portfolio. And one of the guys says to the other one, as all this chatter and noise is going on all around him, and everybody else is oblivious to them, one of the guys speaks to the other one. He says, Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and as soon as he says, E.F. Hutton says, it's like the whole world stops. All of the chatter and all of the other tables stops, and everybody turns and focuses their attention on these two guys, and particularly the one who just said, and E.F. Hutton says, as if everybody wants to know, what does E.F. Hutton have to say? And then off camera, a voice says, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, the point of the commercial is, obviously, to establish E.F. Hutton as an authority in the area of financial investments. There is, of course, a little bit of irony to that, because it was only a few years after those commercials aired that E.F. Hutton disclosed that they were in such financial trouble that they had to sell out to and kind of merge with American Express and Shearson Lehman. And by 1990, E.F. Hutton was no longer speaking. I mean, there was no E.F. Hutton to speak. Well, from childhood, I trust, we have been reared and grown up to believe and accept the idea that when authority speaks, we listen. Whether that authority is a parent, a teacher, a preacher, an expert in finance or whatever. But I think we've also, as we have grown up, have also come to realize that just as E.F. Hutton clearly didn't stand as an ultimate authority, neither does any other human being or human institution. However, look at your Bible. According to Hebrews 1, and especially these first three verses, the ultimate authority has spoken. And as this ultimate authority, the ultimate authority has spoken, we need to sit up and pay attention. So we're beginning today a series of going through the book of Hebrews, and it'll probably take us several months to do so. So before we zero in on these first three verses and the truth that God has spoken and we need to listen, let me just kind of give a little bit of background to the book of Hebrews, things that may or may not be of interest to you, but are probably things that we need to know about the book. One thing that is kind of evident is that there's no author who is identified with this book. It's considered to be a letter, hence in your Bible it may have at the top of just before the first chapter, the epistle of, or the epistle to the Hebrews. The word epistle means a letter. So it's got the form of a letter, but it lacks an identifier of who wrote this letter. There's been a lot of conjectures as to who wrote this letter. In fact, in my copy of the scripture, I have a Cambridge edition of the Bible, and it says right before the first chapter, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Well, that's somebody's opinion. Others have had different opinions. Some have had the opinion that Apollos wrote this book. Others, Barnabas. Some thought maybe Clement wrote it. Others, Luke. But the fact that the actual author, human author of this book, it was unknown, goes way back, even in the third century. Origen, early in that century, in the early 200s, he said, quote, "Who actually wrote the book? God, only God knows." Now, if you look at chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, it seems that the author of this book is someone who was not an eyewitness of Jesus. Just look at what he says. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and so on and so forth. So the writer of this book is writing as if he himself heard about what Christ did in his earthly ministry. So no author is identified, and there's also no recipient identified. There's nowhere in the book where it says, I'm writing to the Hebrews. It is, again, early opinion and an assumption that the recipients of this book, of this letter, were Jewish Christians. There's good reason for that. There's all kinds of analogy to Jewish ritual and custom in the temple and so on and so forth, and it just makes good sense. It's probably true that they were Jewish Christians, but the point is, it's not specified as such. The third thing we might notice by way of introduction is that this letter was written during a period of persecution. Look at the last chapter, chapter 13, and we see a couple of indications of the era, the period being one of persecution for God's people. When the writer says in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Now, what he's not talking about is just the general idea of remembering people who are incarcerated for crimes committed against the state or against other people. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are in bonds for their faith. They are being persecuted and are in prison because of that. And so look at chapter 13, verse 23. He refers to the fact that Timothy, he says, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Timothy has just been released from being in bonds. And look back a few chapters to chapter 10 and verses 32 through 34. chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So this was a time of persecution. It is likely that the letter was written during the era of Nero, the emperor of Rome. And if you remember, Nero was quite the hater of Christians, and he engaged in a reign of terror against Christians, and was probably written before it was almost certainly written before AD 70. That date might ring a bell in some of your minds. That was the year that Rome came to the city of Jerusalem and completely destroyed the temple. I mean, completely destroyed the temple. And after AD 70, there was no temple worship, there was no altar, there was no sacrifices, nothing. And the reason that's significant related to this book of Hebrews is that the writer of Hebrews writes as if those sacrifices at the temple were going on at the time that he was writing. And he also writes talking about the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ and the work of Christ to the work of the Levitical priests and their sacrificial work. And yet he never makes mention of the idea of the temple being destroyed. That would have been a great logical point to make of the supremacy of Christ's work. If the temple work is no longer going on, then it would almost be a moot point. So it's written during a period of persecution. Now, if you wanted to know what would be a good general overall theme of the book of Hebrews, it would probably be something like this. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is superior to angels, to priests, and to the old covenant institution. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is superior to the angels, to the priests, to the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant institution. Therefore, you must determine to hold fast to Christ and to the teaching. The idea of supremacy or better is it runs throughout this book. 25 times in this letter is the word or the idea of this being better than that, and the this having something to do with the person or work of Christ. And there are plenty of applications and challenges to God's people through this letter. On average, one time per chapter, the writer says, "Let us do thus and so." The fact of the matter is, though, that the 13 times he says, "Let us do thus and so," but those 13 times are compressed into 5 different chapters. The point, nevertheless, is this, that there is great theological or doctrinal truth that is communicated in this letter to communicate the supremacy of Jesus Christ to angels, to priests, to the old covenant institution. But that doctrinal significance is brought home in personal application with the repeated, "Let us do this, therefore. Let us do this." So by way of introduction, this is the book or the letter of Hebrews. And right off the bat, what is asserted by this author, whoever he might happen to be, is that there is a superior revelation, and the fact of the matter is God spoke. And he's going to work through the various revelations of God leading to the ultimate, the supreme, superior revelation that is found in Christ. But notice right away in the first verse, God spoke. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke. God spoke. Now that simple statement tells us a lot, doesn't it? Think about it. Think through with me. God spoke. That statement tells us in the first place that God took some initiative here. God took the initiative to communicate to man. God initiated his self-revelation. He chose to, in his grace and for his purposes, to reveal himself and his will to man. And the reality is this, that if God had not graciously chosen to do so, he would not be found. The question is asked rhetorically in the book of Job 11 and verse 7. Can you by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the answer expected of that is no. Now we talked about this a little bit last Lord's Day. If you were here, we looked at Psalm 19, those first six verses, and talked about the glory of creation and the fact that creation speaks and tells us a lot about the character of God. And that revelation is in itself God's initiative and God's grace to reveal himself in that way. But it is so limited. We cannot, by searching even creation, find out God unto perfection. We can't do so. I think of this, and I think of an experience I had a few weeks ago. Nico likes to play hide-and-seek. And one day we were playing hide-and-seek in the house, and it was my turn to hide. He says, "You go hide, Papa. You hide. Your turn to hide, Papa." I said, "Okay, you go count. I'll hide." So he's counting, and I went and hid. And it must have been a really good hiding place because he couldn't find me. And he's looking all over the house. Where is Papa? He's looking all the typical hiding places. He couldn't find me anywhere. And he's going, he's looking around, he's getting a little bit nonplussed because he can't find Papa. He wonders where Papa went. And he's too young to believe in the concept of the rapture. So I mean, he just didn't know where's Papa? Where's Papa? Well, you know, you parents have been there and you've done this, and so you have to kind of give him a hint. So, you know, it's like you know, so he could hear something. And then he eventually, I made enough noise and ruckus that he was able to find me. But here's the point. If I had not taken some initiative, he would not have been able to find me. This is the way it is with God speaking. He, in his grace, has taken the initiative. Otherwise, he would not have been found. God spoke also tells us that he has a purpose for and with his creation. He did not create this creation, and particularly those made in his image, to live an aimless experience and existence on this planet. He spoke to give purpose to his creation. And that he spoke also tells us that he wants to have some form of a relationship with man. He spoke to man so that man might in some way respond, that we might have some kind of a relationship with the God who has created us. Now think of that in relationship to the false gods that you know or you've heard of in pagan religion. Those false gods are, even in the quote-unquote theology of those pagan religions, they are at best indifferent to man. How did those practitioners of those pagan religions, how did those practitioners, especially in the origins of those religions, how did they come to believe that this particular God actually exists and that that is their God? If you trace it back and you discover the history, you find that it is almost universally the fruit of some person's or person, some one person or person's vivid imagination. And therefore, this is the God whom we will serve. It is not that this God has so revealed himself to us that he has shown us what he is like and therefore we need to make him in this way, or that he wants us to worship him in this particular way. No, this is just the design and the inclination of some man somewhere. But the God who spoke, the God who actually spoke, he spoke because he wants to, and he took the initiative to have a relationship with man. And then that God spoke also tells us that he is compassionate toward man. He is compassionate even toward fallen man. If God, after Adam chose to depart. After Adam chose to sin and to disobey God in the garden, if God had said, well, that's it, I'm out of here. You're out of here. You're out of Eden. And I'm out of here. I'm out of your life. I'm done. And that was it. Man would be absolutely, utterly hopeless in his state of ruin. Completely. Totally. So if he would have ignored us, if he would have turned his back on us and gone away and left creation to its own destructive ruin, if he would have done that, we would have been hopeless and utterly ruined for eternity. But for him to speak, for him to reveal himself to us, brings us an opportunity. God spoke. And this text tells us in this first verse that God spoke diversely. He spoke diversely. And that idea is repeated in a few different ways. God spoke at sundry times and in diverse manners. He spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So what we discover, first of all, is that God spoke to various people. God spoke to the fathers. God spoke to various people. And if you know your Bible history and the background in the Old Testament, you can think of many examples. You just stop and ponder the question. Well, to whom did God personally speak? Well, think about Abraham. God came to Abraham and he takes Abraham out in the nighttime and he says, God says, the Lord speaks to Abraham and he says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you can. And he goes on with a word of promise to Abraham. God spoke to Isaac when he said to Isaac in a time of famine and Isaac is thinking about going down to Egypt. God spoke to Isaac and said, don't go down to Egypt. You dwell where I tell you to dwell. And God spoke to Jacob. As Jacob was heading off to his relatives, Laban, and the Lord speaks to Jacob and he says to Jacob, I am with you wherever you go. God spoke to Moses and he said to Moses, you are going to lead my people out of Egypt, out of bondage. And we read as a commentary regarding God's communication with Moses that he spoke face to face with Moses as friend to friend. And God spoke to Joshua, and he said to Joshua, you, Joshua, are going to conquer this land of Canaan. You are going to lead my people into this land and deliver to them the land that I have promised to them. And God spoke to David, and he said to David, your throne is forever and ever established. God spoke to various people. But our text focuses on God speaking to our fathers through the prophets. So God spoke through various people. He spoke to various people, and he spoke through various people. He spoke by the prophets, or by way of, by means of, through the prophets. And what a variety of individuals. So think about this. Think about some of the prophets that you know of and what they were like. God spoke through those who felt terribly inferior and utterly inadequate. You remember Moses, when the Lord came to Moses and told Moses what he was going to have him do and how Moses was going to be the prophet that led his people out and so on. And Moses was saying, hey, wait, you got the wrong guy here. Not me. And he goes through all of this argumentation back and forth. And at one point he says, but God, I can't speak. I'm slow of speech. I can't do this. I'm utterly inadequate for this. And I think about Elijah as he was out under that broom tree, and it's like, what am I doing? What good am I? I'm not accomplishing anything. I'm doing what I'm doing, and still people are not listening to you. The Lord also spoke through the rebellious. We recently went through spoke through the book of Jonah. What was Jonah like? I mean, the first chapter of Jonah, what do you discover? God comes to Jonah and he says, go to Nineveh and preach against it. Jonah says, nope, I'm not going. I'm going the other way. And yet he used him. And God spoke through the defiant. I think of Balaam as God told Balaam, don't go with Balak and to curse my people. And Balaam kept, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. God, are you going to change your mind yet? And God finally used Balaam and spoke through that defiant prophet. God spoke through the sensitive prophet, Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. And his sensitivity to what's going on with God's people, what's going on in his own heart and life and so forth. God used a sensitive man like Jeremiah. God used a brazen prophet and spoke to and through a brazen prophet like Habakkuk. You remember Habakkuk's thing? He says, God, what are you doing here? You're punishing your people with these wicked pagans, the Babylonians. What are you doing? This is kind of bold and brazen, isn't it? And yet God spoke through that brazen prophet. And God spoke through the insignificant prophets. Amos, two-thirds of the way through his prophecy, reveals that he says, look, I'm a nobody. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I'm just a herdsman, and I take care of a grove. I'm a nobody. And yet God spoke through this insignificant prophet Amos. But he also spoke through the well-known. I mean, everybody knows Daniel. Daniel was quite the figure in the Medo-Persian Empire. And God spoke through Daniel. God spoke to various people. He spoke through various people. And our text tells us that he spoke at various times. It says he spoke at sundry times. And again, if you reflect back on your Old Testament history of God speaking at various times, it almost could seem, I mean, if your theology was not straight, you could almost think that, well, you know, God's speaking is unpredictable and it's almost whimsical, capricious. No, it's not. But think about when God spoke. Where was Gideon when God spoke to Gideon? He's threshing wheat in a wine press. I mean, of all places, you know, he's scared. And God came to him while he's threshing grain, and he spoke then. And he spoke to Samuel. Remember when he spoke to Samuel? Laid down at night, dozing off. Samuel, Samuel. He thinks it's Eli. He goes and says, What did you call me? He says, no, I didn't call you. Go back and lay down. Samuel, Samuel. Now, he's falling asleep, and this is the Lord speaking to him. He came to Jacob when Jacob was sound asleep. He came and spoke to Moses while Moses was out taking care of sheep. He spoke to Elijah while Elijah was camping out by a dried up brook. God spoke to various people, through various people. He spoke at various times, and he spoke in various ways. Moses out tending the sheep on the backside of the desert, and he looks over, and there's this bush that's burning, and it isn't burning up. And as he got closer to it, here's the voice of God speaking to Moses through that burning bush. And he spoke to Balaam through a donkey. Imagine that. You're riding along and all of a sudden your donkey is talking to you. And God opened the mouth of that donkey. He later opened the other donkey's mouth, speaking of Balaam himself. Think about that one for a minute. And God spoke through an angel of the Lord, or through the angel of the Lord, when he came to Abraham. And God spoke through a heavenly vision to the prophet Ezekiel. You open that book of Ezekiel and you read that first chapter, and it is a fantastic, fascinating description of the vision that Ezekiel saw. But when you get to the chapter, at the end of that chapter, you discover what was going on. Ezekiel says, this is the glory of God that has come and appeared to me. And all of these things he's saying, this is like this and this is like this, because he can't really describe what he's actually seeing. And what is he seeing? What is he hearing? He's seeing a heavenly vision as God speaks to Ezekiel through that vision. One evening at a banquet, a big party going on, a lot of revelry, God speaks through a hand as it writes on a wall. And do you know the story of the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer? And God spoke through a living object lesson as he came to Hosea and he says to Hosea, go get married to a woman who's going to end up being a harlot and is going to have children from her harlotry. And that relationship between you and your adulterous, unfaithful wife and her children of her adultery, that relationship is going to be a living object lesson to my people who are like your unfaithful wife and her relationship to her God. God spoke to a variety of people in a variety of ways, at a variety of times, and God spoke definitively. So God spoke, he spoke diversely, and then, as we look back at our text, he spoke definitively. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Specifically, he spoke definitively through a superior revelation to any of that which he has given. It's not that any of those revelations were insignificant or unnecessary or were in any way, shape, or form wrong. No, not at all. The revelation that he gave in the past is not the revelation that he has ultimately given. He has given a superior revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what verses 2 and 3 is telling us. So the revelation of and through Jesus is superior for several reasons. And if you're writing down things, you might want to write down these five reasons. The revelation of and through Jesus is superior because, first of all, Jesus Christ supersedes all the revelation that has come before him. This is seen in these couple of verses. So God spoke in time past in a variety of ways to a variety of individuals, but he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice the then and now relationship. God spoke in a lot of ways in the past, but now he has spoken by his Son. He is communicating that this speaking by his Son supersedes all that he has spoken in the past. Again, not in a sense of contradicting it, but in a sense of fulfillment. And we'll say more about what that fulfillment means in a minute, but in a sense of fulfillment. It's kind of like this. I saw recently a picture of the first cell phone. No, it wasn't a cell phone. The first portable phone. Do you remember those things? And I just knocked my water bottle on the floor. But this is almost as big as the first portable phones. You remember those things? I mean, you'd have it like this, and you're speaking like this, and let's pretend that that's the antenna, but the antenna was about this much bigger. And you'd see, every once in a great while, you'd see somebody with one of those first portable phones walking around with this monstrosity thing sticking off of his ear as he's talking on the phone. There weren't very many people that had those things because they cost about $3,000 a piece. And now, almost everyone in this room probably has a cell phone in his pocket or in his purse. Now, that cell phone that you have really kind of supersedes all of those that have gone before it. The technology has developed and so on and so forth. Now, that kind of weakly, but does illustrate what I'm trying to get across here, that the revelation of Jesus Christ supersedes all others, not contradicting it, but fulfilling it. Secondly, the revelation of and through Jesus is superior because Jesus Christ settles. Jesus Christ settles. Again, contrast the sundry times with last days. Note the sense of finality here. God has spoken many times, and God spoke many times in the past, but now he has spoken. The revelation of Jesus Christ is a settling of God's revelation. There is no new revelation to come. Jesus Christ settles it all. And thirdly, the revelation of and through Jesus Christ is superior because Jesus sympathizes. Let me show you what I mean here in these verses. He spoke unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, all which is created. Christ is the heir of it, by whom also he made the worlds. And in the middle of verse 3, it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So get what the writer is saying here. He is saying that by Jesus Christ, God the Father has created all things, and by the power of Jesus Christ, he, Christ, sustains all these things that he has created, and that he, Jesus Christ, is to be the heir of all things. So I suggest that Jesus Christ, therefore, is a superior revelation because he sympathizes with his creation. He is the creator of it all. He's creation's beginning. He is the sustainer of this creation which he has made. He upholds it all. And he is the heir of all. He is creation's end. He therefore is vitally concerned with his creation. Now contrast that, if you will, with the limited, if any, concern that the fathers and the prophets might have had toward the vastness of creation. What I mean by that is this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Jonah, Amos, etc., these prophets, when they spoke to a limited, by and large, they spoke to a limited audience, the people of God. Some limited to Judah, some to the northern tribes of Israel. And Jonah uniquely to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. But none of these prophets really had much of a concern beyond the scope of the audience to whom they were speaking. But Jesus Christ, his concern is for all of his creation, all of that which he has created. Jesus Christ, therefore, I suggest, is a superior revelation because he sympathizes with that which he's made. Fourthly, Jesus is a superior revelation because Jesus Christ sets forth God. He sets forth God. We see this at the beginning of verse 3. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The prophets and those to whom and through whom God spoke in times past, now watch this, get this difference. Listen carefully. They set forth the word of God. The prophets, when God spoke to them and they turned around and spoke to the people, the prophets spoke the word of God. Here is the significant difference. Jesus is that word. Jesus is the word. He doesn't just set forth the word. He is the word. And as the word of God himself, Jesus clearly reveals the glory of God. He, verse 3 says, is the brightness of his glory. And so we read in John 1, the first chapter of the book of John, where John starts off talking about the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He then goes on to say in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory. We beheld the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the glory of God in the express, the brightness of that glory in Jesus Christ is clearly revealed at specific times in his earthly ministry. Think, for example, at his baptism, or at the transfiguration, or at the ascension. Jesus clearly reveals the glory of God. The verse goes on to say that he is also the express image of his person, meaning, therefore, that Jesus accurately reveals the person of God, what God is like. So in the earthly ministry of Jesus, you see the mercy of God. As there on the cross, Jesus looking at these Roman soldiers who in their ignorance have crucified him, he prays to the Father and says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't have any concept. They don't understand." We see that God is long-suffering when Jesus deals with Judas Iscariot, knowing all along that Judas is going to betray him. Or as Jesus deals with his disciples who have deserted him, or his disciples who aren't really understanding who he is, or his disciples who don't even believe him. Think after the resurrection, for example. How does Jesus deal with them? Harshness? No, it's long-suffering. Why? Because he is the express image of his Father who is long-suffering. And we think about also God who is omnipresent, and what does Jesus say to his disciples just prior to the ascension? "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And think about his righteousness. On two different occasions, at the beginning and near the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus sees the corruption going on in the temple. And what does he do? He drives out the money changers. He turns over the tables. And that displaying his zeal for the Father's house, expressing the righteousness of God the Father. He accurately reveals the person of God. And Jesus Christ sets forth God as he convincingly reveals the power of God. Again, in the middle of verse 3, we mentioned this a minute ago, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. You've seen those ancient drawings of pagan peoples who were trying to make sense of the world around them. They were trying to figure out, how does this, they couldn't even call it a planet, but how does where we live, how does it exist? How is it stabilized? And you see these pictures of, like a gigantic elephant carrying the inhabited world on its back. And they're thinking, well, that must be how it exists, and the elephant travels along, that's why there's a change in the sky and all that kind of thing. Or I think about Scott, our son, when he was just a little boy, and he looks up at the sky and he sees the moon in the sky, and he says, "Daddy, how does God keep the moon up? Does he use tape?" Good questions, isn't it? I mean, that's the kind of question that any thinking human being would ask. How do those stars stay in place? Why doesn't the earth spin out of control? Why doesn't the sun blow up? Why does everything move the way it does in the planetary observations, etc., etc.? Why? Why? Here's the answer. The answer is right here, that the Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. He convincingly reveals the power of God. Jesus Christ sets forth God. And then finally, fifthly, Jesus Christ is the ultimate and the superior revelation, because the last part of verse 3 shows us Jesus Christ does what none of that other revelation had done or could do. Jesus Christ saves. He saves. The last part of verse 3 says that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ did what you cannot do, and he did what no other human being before him could ever do, prophet or not. Jesus Christ provides cleansing for your sin. He purged our sins. He did what you can't do. and he left absolutely nothing else to be done regarding the purging of your sins. Because when he purged our sins, he sat down. There's no more purging to do. There's no more work to be done related to the purging of our sins, the dealing with our sins. He left nothing for you to do. He left nothing for anyone else to do. He completed the work of that purging of our sins. And he continues his work, his saving work, as our mediator. And the writer of Hebrews is going to unpack that later on in the book. But he hints at it here when it says, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What's he doing at the Father's right hand, at the right hand of the majesty on high? What is he doing there? He is the intercessor for his people. He is therefore, the supreme, ultimate revelation of God to man. I think it must have been when I was 8 years old, our family went on a camping trip to Higgins Lake up in Michigan. And it was like, I think it was the first day we got there. We had this camping trailer and got it all set up, and we were pretty eager to get down to the lake and explore, you know, as boys are wont to do. So we took off. Well, we didn't know it, but my little sister, Cindy, who was 3 years old at the time, she wanted to go with the boys. And so she took off to follow after us. Well, we didn't know that she took off to follow after us. And my mom didn't know that we didn't know. She just knew that Cindy took off and was going with the boys. Well, so, you know, we take off and we're running down to the lake, and Cindy's trying to keep up, and she loses sight of us, and we didn't know that she was coming after us. So we go off exploring, doing our thing. And, you know, about an hour or so later, we came back to the campsite and, walk up to the campsite. And my mom looks at us, sees us coming. She says, "Where's Cindy?" And we said, "I don't know. What do you mean? She was with you." "No, she wasn't with us." And then the panic sets in. I mean, you can imagine. This was a pretty large campground. And the panic set in. And off we all went to go looking for my little sister. And here it was, just a few sections away from our particular campsite, that my dad found her. She was lost. She was alone. She was crying. But we all were going through the campground calling her name, and she was lost, alone, and crying until, all right, can I get this, until she heard my dad's voice. When she heard my father's voice, she knew that she was rescued and safe. All right, now here's the thing. Is that you today? Lost, alone, crying in your sin, hopeless, helpless, needing forgiveness, needing cleansing, needing rescue? God has spoken. Are you listening? Do you hear what he has to say to you through his Son, Jesus Christ? Open your ears and hear. Open your eyes and see. Our Father in heaven, this is what only you can do. There is one like that here today, lost, alone, crying in their sin. I pray, open their ears to hear. Give them eyes to see, a heart to receive the Lord Jesus today, we pray. Do what only you can do. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.